The verses we come to consider today, Galatians 3:11-14, represent Paul taking his reasoning that he had stated in verses 9 and 10 and developing that statement. In verses 9 and 10, he says, "So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." That's the blessing that comes. But the alternative, and there are only two alternatives, is cursing. Verse 10, "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." So if you're here today trying to obey God's holy law, you are under a curse. Not if you're trying to be guided by the law. Who here is going to be bold enough to stand up and say, "I have obeyed one iota of God's holy law this week"? Who's going to do that? You may think you've done it, but we, the best of us and most mature of us, have obeyed very, very imperfectly in every aspect. Thought, words, actions. So if you're trying to obey God's holy law and actually thinking you're doing it and thinking that somehow is going to please God, you are under a curse. "As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." There are only two alternatives for sinners, and really only two. All people face these in their lives, no matter what country or culture they're in, no matter what time in the world's history they live. Only two alternatives, blessing or cursing. Now, that doesn't mean happiness or sadness. Blessing comes from a source outside of ourselves. Cursing does too. Because these very words, blessing and cursing, point to one who does the blessing and one who does the cursing. We saw these two ways last night when we began once again our consideration very briefly of the Psalms before our prayer meeting, the first part of our prayer meeting. Psalm 1, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. For the righteous, it's not so." There's no blessing there. There's curse. The unrighteous, for the wicked, there's no blessing. There's only cursing. Two ways. Why? Why are there only two ways? Because there is a God who made all things and governs all things and who will judge and even now is judging, assessing, regarding, taking account of things that we'll have to give an account for before him one day. There's a God who has made all things and judges all things in the final day of reckoning. And secondly, because all people have sinned in his sight. And we're without hope of his blessing except he take the initiative to bring that blessing to us. It's not just because we have sinned. It's because we are sinners. We were born sinners. And you might want to quibble about that and philosophize about that and say, "Well, why? That's not fair. That's not fair." Well, you're questioning the whole basis of reality if you say it's not fair. Does anyone say, except a child, it's not fair that I was born of two parents? I would have rather just come into the world all by myself, making myself to my liking and my order. Then I wouldn't be too short or too tall or any number of things that we don't like about ourselves. But we've been born of these parents. We have their genetic makeup. We've inherited their sin. Even before we've done an actual sin ourselves, We've been sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure. And whether we are conscious of that or feel that or think we can argue our way out of it, it doesn't matter. God is the one who tells us this is how he regards us. So we all are born into the world of cursing, and deservedly so. But there are some who enter into the world of blessing. Now, Paul writes of these two things in our passage for this morning, first under two headings. Those headings are causative features of the resulting states of being either blessed or cursed. If it's one or the other, well, how do you make the difference? Are you just in one and you can't get out of it, or in the other one and can't get out of it, or in one day and the other the next day? There are a number of things, you see, when Paul talks about being blessed and being cursed that just aren't immediately apparent in those terms. As I said, what is blessing? If you had to write about it, you might say it means I'm happy and I have good things in my life. But it doesn't mean that. That's the resultant state of blessedness. Where did the good things come from that make you happy? There's a living God who gives those things. And there's a God who judges and curses. He's the same God. Well, now we come to the causative features of these resultant states of our being either blessed or cursed. The first one is being justified by faith in the person and work of Christ, not in self-efforts. Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law. So there you go. You thought God gave his Ten Commandments for you to obey, but he never gave them for that purpose. We'll see more about that in a minute. But here, just take it as starkly as Paul speaks of it. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by, and he's quoting scripture there. What does he say? By obeying God's law. No, he doesn't say that. The righteous man shall live by faith. Well, this is shorthand. We have to kind of expand it. What's he talking about there? Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in the person and work of Christ. But notice that it's not self-effort. Certainly not that. And notice further that the universal need for justification is just assumed here. It's not argued. Paul doesn't say, you know, some of you have been bad people and you've done bad things. You're in trouble with God. You need help. And if you want it, here's how you get it. Start obeying God's law. He doesn't say anything remotely like that. And he doesn't say that there are some people who were born nice people, right with God and all of that. Everyone needs to be justified. Everyone's sinners. We're born of sinners. It's just no way out of it. Some people make a big deal, some of them very big deal, about the fact that John the Baptist was leaping in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary's voice, the one who was carrying within her the Savior, and say, well, you see, this is something we can hope that our children can even be born Christians. But that doesn't mean they're not born sinners, even if they are somehow miraculously converted in the womb. And that could happen. It could please God to work in that way. But that doesn't mean that they're not sinners. They're sinners through and through. They're debtors to God's grace. They're debtors to the death of the Son of God, just as the worst sinner, the most terrible serial murderer who confesses his sins, who exercises faith, who is born again, and maybe in the last hour of his life. We all need to be justified before God. We're wrong in the eyes of God. We're badly wrong in the eyes of God. So this is a universal need. Now, it's not argued here, but it's instead assumed. And that's because Paul is writing to Christians who should know that they're sinners and that their children are sinners and their children's children will be sinners. And so it will be till the end of time. There hasn't been a person born into the world who wasn't a sinner, except the one promised in Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the serpent's head. And that's the first promise of Christ and salvation through him. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he had no personal, actual sin in his nature. But everyone else is born into the world sinner, needing to be justified. Christians should know this. And they know that they were sinners in need of the salvation that they've come to experience in Christ. And you know, this is one thing we need to remind ourselves: if we do find ourselves in the providence of God, born into Christian families and born into Reformed Christian families, who say, "Well, you're children of the covenant, and you grew up never knowing a time without and trusting Jesus, and all of that," that didn't mean you sinned any less than anybody else. You shouldn't be thinking, by God's grace, I'm a good person. It has nothing to do with that. By God's mercy, You were born and spared many of the things that have twisted and broken and wounded some others, but you're still a sinner. And even as a child of the covenant, you sin massively throughout your whole life against God and generate your own twists and bends and distortions and wounds, both upon yourself and others. We need to remember that we all are in desperate need of justification. And the reason Paul writes this here to Christians, you say, well, he should know that. We should know that. We should know this. But we don't, do we? Let's be conscious. We have to use our minds through this. This is very complex reasoning that Paul's leading us through here. Reasoning in the light of God's Word. If Christians should know this, why is Paul writing to Christians about this? Because even Christians can be and are influenced by the impulse of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is when you say and begin to think, I have no sin. That's self-righteousness. And sometimes that's what we really begin to feel. You know, if the devil, our engagement with the enemy of our souls is regarded under the image of wrestling, in Scripture, it's one of the images. And in wrestling, you know, your opponent's not just always doing the same thing. He's not always trying to push you or pin you. Sometimes you may be pushing him harder than he can push you. That doesn't mean he's out of the match. He'll start pulling you and using your own strength and power against you. So if the devil can't discourage you and tell you you're the worst sinner on earth and not even God and all of his mercy has any use for you, if he can't do that, then he'll begin to say, ooh, well, you're such a great Christian. Jesus didn't even have to die for you. You were so enwrapped in the matrix of generation after generation of believing parents that you didn't need to be justified. And even though you'd never say that or even think it, part of why Paul is writing this to the Galatians and why God has it in his word to be written, to be read by generations of Christians down through the ages, is that we all feel it and are moved by it, even if we don't clearly think it and speak and confess it. Christians can be influenced by the impulse of self-righteousness. I have no sin. Or self-justification. Well, I have sinned, but I can fix that myself. All God wants me to do, let's just forget about it. We'll work a deal here. Okay, I've sinned for years, but I didn't know what I was doing. So now that I know, I've read the Bible, people have told me about it, I'm starting to go to church, I'm hearing about God's holy law, I'm going to start doing it. Now, it's just not fair to hold me responsible for something I never knew about. That's self-justification, you see? Because let me ask you this. You're driving around a hairpin turn in the mountains, and the sign is up. Speed limit, 25 miles an hour. Okay, that's alerting you. It's not just saying the oppressive governing authorities want to control you. This is just a test for population compliance. So we put a sign up here so that you have to slow down at 25 miles per hour. You could think that's what the sign is saying, slow down, and around the bend you go, and you think, well, what a fine, oppressive government we have. You could think why it's really there. It's a hairpin curve. If I go more than that, I'll go off the mountain and obey it, and you go around safely. But what if the sign was knocked down, and you didn't know that 25 miles an hour was just about the safest speed you could make that turn, and you go off the mountain? Are you going to begin philosophizing and arguing then and saying on your way down, it's not fair? It's just the way the world is, friends. We live in God's world. We are who we are. We're the ones who are trying to twist and turn and make things what they're not. God is very open with us about things. So we as Christians can be affected, influenced, and moved by the impulse to self-righteousness, I have no sin, or self-justification. Well, I've sinned, but I can fix that, and I will fix that, Lord. And this is, of course, setting ourselves up for disaster and experience, because we say, well, I'm going to keep your law. I haven't done it by now, but I'm being taught it, and I'm going to keep it fully and personally and perpetually from this point onward. And you don't. And then what do? You say, am I even a Christian? How can a Christian obey God, disobey God's holy law? Well, wake up and smell the roses. We all do it every day. Every day. If we rely on either self-justification or self-righteousness, we're attempting an impossible thing. It's just plain impossible for us personally, perfectly, and perpetually to establish our own performing of the law as the basis for our acceptance before God. And Paul speaks in these terms of it being plainly impossible. Now that no one is justified in the law by the law before God is evident. It's clear if you just begin to honestly look and see. The impossibility of such a feat becomes apparent not when somebody tells us about it. We sometimes think the gospel is just, you know, lectures and telling us things we need to do. And nothing makes any of us more aggravated and defensive than that. Who are you to tell me? And you might say, but you should be humble and receive what I'm saying. Well, maybe I should be, but I'm not, and neither are you. If I stand up here and say, you should do such and such, and you say, well, why should I do it? I say, because I tell you to do it. Is anybody going to say, oh, okay, I'm convinced now? And if you find yourself rankling, you're in good company. Paul said, I found that I didn't covet until God himself told me not to covet. And then I got defensive. Even God can't tell me that I'm going to covet. Who does it hurt? So it's impossible. No, we know it's impossible. Not just because somebody tells us so. People tell us things all the time. And then what they tell us either proves to be right or wrong or part of each. But it's evident when we take an honest measure of our performance of God's holy law. Even as Christians, how well are you performing in keeping God's law? Okay, let's be honest. And you can do this. You can afford to do this. Because the deacons have turned the switch off of the mind reader. You know, they installed that some time ago. It's a wireless thing, so you don't know what's happening. But we've got you all, each one has a certain frequency assigned, and we've got it all lined up in a mass board, and it's even recorded to read your thoughts. But we turned it off because we don't want you to be inhibited for this exercise. So you just think right now, how well have I kept God's holy law this week? Have I treated anything, even remotely, like it's more important than God? Well, there's the first commandment violated. And have I chosen to relate to God in the way I feel is appropriate instead of what he reveals to me according to his word? Well, there's the second commandment. Have I been irreverent at any time in thought or word or action? There's the third commandment. And have I done things other than worship the Lord on his day and keep it holy, except for those deeds of mercy and necessity? The fourth commandment. And on it goes. It doesn't get any better. It gets worse with other people. Have I honored my father and mother? And that includes not just relationships with those who are superior, but even inferior. Have I treated people under my authority considerately, lovingly, or have I just sensed my power over them and treated them like trash? Or my equals, have I loved them, or have I tried to get a leg up on them by gossiping about them behind their backs? And on it goes. We've all violated God's holy law. It's not possession of the law. The Jews possessed the law. It didn't save a one of them. And we're Christians. We possess the law. It hasn't saved a single Christian in all the history of the world. Because we haven't performed it. We all fail to do the law at every stage of our lives and in every aspect, thinking, speaking, and acting. And if we fail to do the law, we're under the condemnation of the law. With our legalistic justification, we're attempting something that the Word of God itself clearly curses, precisely because it's not of faith. That's verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. In other words, when you have faith and you exercise faith, it's not, my faith is in the law. Tell me, God, what to do, and I'll do it. That's not how faith operates. Faith has one object, and that one object is the person and work of God in Christ. One object. We don't have faith in even the Word of God or even in the Holy Spirit or the Father. We don't even know the Father except through the Son. We have faith in the Son of God who has loved us and given Himself for us, and in whom we see the Father and who sends us the Holy Spirit and so forth. Faith in this person and work of Christ that unites us to Christ. And of course, then we come into communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well as Christ. But if you want to play around and try and fulfill the law, you're cursed. Moses declared that God commanded the people of Israel to obey his law with all their hearts. You read about that in Deuteronomy 26:16. Obey the Lord with all your hearts. And that they would be blessed if they so obeyed perfectly and cursed if they failed to obey. Deuteronomy 27, 26 and 28, the whole chapter. All right. How did that work out? The subsequent history of Israel showed that the curses stated in Deuteronomy came upon the nation of Israel in wave after wave of temporal judgment, culminating in the Babylonian captivity, which really forever erased the sovereignty of the nation of Israel. Because even after the captivity, the people came back a really severely reduced remnant, and never did they have national sovereignty thereafter. They were always under some foreign overlord. So they lost the nation. Their souls were redeemed, they were saved, they who came back largely, unlike their fathers, did have a lively faith in the Lord, at least for a time, that generation. But they never got their nation back. So the curses came upon them. Why? Because for the Jews, increasingly, their life with God was not sweet fellowship, purchased at the infinite cost of the death of the Son of God, to which all the sacrificial system pointed. It was a matter of doing the rules and regulations. And of course, if that's what God is calling us to do, we're going to resent Him, because it's a losing proposition. It's impossible. It can't do anything but frustrate us and fill us with dread and fears and anxiety and resentment. And so you just go off ultimately and you do your own thing. Until God brings chastisement. But it might be objected that if God clearly commanded His people through Moses to keep His law with all their hearts, when He really meant that He would only justify those who were of faith, then the Lord was being ingenuous in His dealings with His people. Now, to that thought, Paul responds in verse 12 that the law itself shuts up all people to faith. And it does this in a number of ways. Scripture clearly tells us that Abraham was by faith regarded as righteous by God. Galatians 3:6 spoke of that. And that refers back to Genesis 15:6. Paul in verse 11 doesn't cite, though, Genesis 15:6, but rather Habakkuk 2:4. Now, this is what I mean about following these arguments. You might not think these things are critical, but you know, when you're flying in an airplane 7 miles up in the air, it's kind of nice to know, have confidence, that the guy who was supposed to make sure that all the little bits and pieces of the airplane work did his job and didn't say, well, I don't want to fool with this. It's too complicated and it's too minuscule. Well, our souls are worth a whole lot more than our bodies going down in an air crash. So let's just do this close reasoning for a minute. What's the difference? What's the difference? Abraham in Galatians 3:6, quoting from Genesis 15:6, or alluding to it, and then here, a few verses later, Paul citing Habakkuk 2:4. Well, who came first? Genesis and Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith before God even gave his holy law. Then you say, well, then when the law comes, okay, he gave faith to those patriarchal losers who lived before they were worthy to receive God's holy law. And of course, God wrote the law on their hearts. They knew the moral law because they were made in the image of God, though it was shattered by their sin. But still, you say, now that the law's come and God has done this miraculous work bringing the people out of their bondage in Egypt, they should obey the law. And this changes the terms of how people are saved. No. Habakkuk 2:4, coming centuries after the law was given by Moses, says the same thing. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. The giving of the law changed nothing. In sum, the law is but a part of God's revelation to man. That's not the whole thing. It's the holy standard of man's duty, but no sinner has any hope of keeping it. Not even redeemed sinners. Does this mean we don't want to keep it? We don't pray for God to enable to keep it? We don't hunger and thirst for righteousness? No, it doesn't mean that. We do hunger and thirst for righteousness precisely because we're new creatures. But we're crying out to God, oh God, forgive me. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Oh God, let me hear your word and know that these things are written so that I might not sin. Keep me from sin. But, oh Lord, when I do sin, help me to know that just my not sinning is not the whole story. When I do sin, remind me especially I have an advocate with the Father. That's the Christian life. So, a sinner who tries to save himself by his own works of the law or impress God, even as a redeemed child, by high degree of obedience to the law, such people are living a cursed life. The Lord has always made this clear in his word, saying in Leviticus 18:5, a man may live if he does these things. You go ahead and try, is what that's saying. You're not going to do it. You're going to deceive yourself into thinking you're doing it, but you're not going to do it. The only man who ever perfectly obeyed God's law was Christ, whose justifying work sinners receive by faith. Now, just on this kind of level, I've alluded to flying in an airplane. Let's take an airplane. Rachel, my oldest daughter, and her family, they're all 7 miles up right now as we speak. They're returning from Hawaii. They were taken on a week's vacation in Hawaii. And the only flight they could get back left at midnight last night, their time. So they're up in over the ocean somewhere now. Which would you rather have when you go to the airport? You go up and you see the board and you're at gate such and such and you go to the gate and then there's the plane. And you get in the plane and oh, there's the pilot and all of that. And you start backing away from the gate and you're going to take off. Would you rather have that or would you rather say, hey, look, I don't need those darn planes. I'll make one of my own. It'll save me money. I know that part of my ticket cost is somehow going to the person who designed the plane and the factory worker who helped put it together and the guy who's flying it and everything like that. I'll do it myself. Which would you rather have? Who's going to be blessed? Who's going to be cursed? Well, that is, you say, that is an extreme and silly, kind of silly illustration. Nobody would choose to have his own plane made by his own finite and fallible and highly ignorant mind and hand. And yet here we are dabbling with our own performance and holding that up to God. I've been good, Lord. Surely I've been good. Can't you accept me? I've been good. We're trying to create our own righteousness. It's not necessary and it's not possible. The only man who has been perfectly right in God's, in the eyes of God, in relation to His holy law, is Christ. And so in verses 13 to 14, Paul takes us to the object of our faith. And that object is not our works. From his mentioning the faith of Abraham and the blessing of that faith, Paul turns to the object of saving faith and the substance of faith's blessing. While God's law is holy and good and is the standard of that holiness without which no man can see the Lord, because the law, the moral law, is the very reflection of God's character. While all that's true, the terms of man's salvation never depended on the performance of sinful men, whether Jew or Gentile. Rather, it depended upon the performance of the Son of God. Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve sinned, God came. He asks Adam, "Where are you?" And we went through this last week. He didn't come onto the scene exercising his omniscience and saying, "I know where you are, Adam. You've sinned, and I know that. I know what you've thought, planned, and done. I see you hiding in the bushes. Get out here and take your medicine." Where are you, Adam? Inviting Adam to come to him. And Adam began to give you all these excuses, you know. Here, this is what self-justification looks like. I heard you coming. And I knew I was naked. And so I hid. And even then God says, "Who told you you were naked?" Implying, what is wrong with being naked? Unless you've got something to hide. Who told you? You haven't eaten of that forbidden fruit, have you? And then Adam says, yes, but in a crummy way. He says, "The woman you gave me, she tempted me and I ate." All right, no curse. No curse yet. Eve, what have you done? "This serpent tempted me, and I ate." Okay, no curse yet. And now the serpent, he's cursed. What about Adam and Eve? They get a promise. "Of you, Eve, will come one born of the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head." The provisional cursing of the serpent slithering through the dust of the earth and all that, that's nothing compared to his mortal wound that's to come, administered by the Son of God. Then the earth is cursed to make life difficult, and there is even grace and blessing in that. But Adam and Eve themselves were never cursed. Why? Because our first parents, you know, we read only half the story when we read of their fall. There's abundant evidence in Scripture that Adam and Eve were believers, both of them. Not least to say when her firstborn son, Cain, came into the world, Eve declared, "This must be the son that God promised." And you might say, that's not faith. She thought her son, who turned out to be a murderer, was the son. But she was looking for the son who would come. She just mistook that it was him. Kind of the way that we mistake that our salvation is in this book. You know, Jesus talked to his opponents at one point. He said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And it's just a matter of knowing and being able to talk about the Scriptures." But he says, they point somewhere. Not to themselves, but they point to me. They speak of me. It's all a personal thing, a personal relationship. This is the object of saving faith. Paul has shown from Scripture how the law of God is but a part of this revelation of God, a part never intended for man as a sinner to fulfill. In addition to its containing the law, Scripture also prescribes faith for all who would be saved, from the time of Abraham through to the time of the prophet Habakkuk and even beyond to the end of the world. Paul works this out in the fourth chapter of his Romans epistle to great extent. This is the only way to have the blessing of God, is to have and exercise justifying faith. So in verse 13, Paul brings to our attention the saving object of faith. It's to the person and work of Christ, the Son of God. His redeeming work at faith. It's our faith in the person and that redeeming work that unites us to God. Faith is the sole instrumental cause of our salvation. Christ is the sole material cause of our salvation. Our works enter into it not at all. Not at all. Neither the Word of God nor the God of the Word recognize or require any cause but Christ or any instrument but faith. Now, faith will have works, of course. James tells us that faith without works is dead. But the person who's performing these good works isn't thinking, aha, I'm getting my ticket punched here. I have helped an old lady cross the street. So I've done a loving thing. I've honored my elders. I've fulfilled that commandment. Now let's work on another one. No, you're not thinking that. You think, I'm an unprofitable servant, Lord. But I'm sure thankful that I have a gracious master. Paul writes of redemption accomplished in verse 13 and applied in verse 14. And there are a number of significant features to that redemption that Paul touches on in these verses. First, the work of redemption speaks of a costly purchase. That's inherent in the word redemption. It means to purchase. In this case, the cost was the infinite the cost was infinite in terms of its quantity. How great a cost? What's the magnitude? Well, it's infinite. Why? Because every sin committed by sinners is committed against an infinite God. Now, as we go through these, I'll go through these quickly, but these are all lined up in this sermon. And they're drawn out of these two verses to show us how ridiculous and impossible it is that we should impress God or certainly save ourselves by our trying to keep his law. Okay, so the cost is infinite. Anybody here got infinite resources today? Whose bank account exceeds to infinity? Whose character? Whose merit? No, I didn't think so. Well, this is an infinite cost, since every sinner has committed his sins against an infinite God. Christ paid an infinite cost by his incarnation, assuming a true humanity, wherein he assumed our nature and lived a perfect human life in fulfillment of the law of God. But by his death, why did he die? Death is the wages of sin. You just said he fulfilled the law. Because by his death he took upon himself our penalty, and provided for us his perfect human righteousness. So really, we're insulting Christ. And we're insulting his gift. When we say, I know, Lord, I've sinned today, and so I'm not acceptable to you. So I'll wait. I'll give it a few weeks, and I'll come back. And I know it's obnoxious for you to look on sin, so I'm not going to come into your presence because I'm in sin. What an asinine thing that is to think. What are you going to do? Go away and the stink's going to just dissipate over a couple of weeks? Now I'll go to God. If there's ever a time you should run to God, run. Run in the foulness of your smell. Run when your sin is hot. Run to him if you really believe that you already have a perfect righteousness and that you're accepted in his beloved Son. And what you'll find is he'll very quickly with no punishment or anything like that. There may be corrective steps taken. He's wise and his love incorporates that wisdom. But he's not going to punish us. He's not going to stop loving us. Run to him. He took upon himself our penalty, provided his perfect human righteousness, infused with infinite merit due to the perfect union of his divine with his human nature. Our works of the law can't begin to pay such an infinite price. Secondly, Paul declares that Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us. We were unable to redeem ourselves. We've established that. The cost is infinite. We didn't have that. We couldn't pay that cost. But we also were unwilling to redeem ourselves, because we were busy suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. When Adam sinned, where do you find him headed? into the bushes away from God. Is he moving towards God? No. God's moving towards him. And is he moving towards him to punish him and crush him and kill him and say, I told you so, you idiot, what have you done? He's running to him to give him the promise of salvation. The promise of his grace. We were unable and unwilling to redeem ourselves. All that we contribute to the transaction of redemption is our sin and all of its infinite guilt before God. We couldn't possibly have redeemed ourselves, but we who have faith in the person and work of Christ have received freely this redemption of infinite and effectual value, and we desire it with increasing relish and delight in it if we really received it. Now, if you've received the fake version, you know, you hear about a bunch of people talking about redemption and salvation around you and stuff like that. And you think, I know what they're talking about. I know what they're talking about. At least I think I do. But I'll keep a bit of a low profile in case I don't. And just kind of go along with the crowd. And when the door to heaven's open, I'll sweep in with everybody, even though I don't have a ticket to the movie, you know. In the old days, that's how my mother used to get into the movie. She'd either sweep in with a crowd of girls or else one would buy a ticket and then go to the exit and open the door and let the others in. Some people think that's how they're going to get into heaven. But it doesn't work that way. No, we were unwilling to redeem ourselves and even to be redeemed. But God's grace is irresistible and it captivates us. You know, if we were made to believe, that wouldn't work, because if you're made to believe, that's what sin does. It dominates. It dominates. But do you ever hear one time God call his people slaves or treat them like that? But they themselves refer themselves as slaves. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. But see, that's not God saying, you worm, Paul. You persecuted my church all those years, and you're going to have to work off your guilt by being the sludge of the earth here, the lowest worm amongst sinners. But Paul's willing to assume that place. That's the way God's irresistible grace works. It doesn't break us, and then we go whimpering into heaven. I don't want to be here, but God made me come. We want it. We hunger. We thirst for it. So, Christ redeemed us. Thirdly, Christ has redeemed believers from the curse of the law. That curse of divine condemnation comes justly upon every sinner due to his repeated and ceaseless violation of God's holy law. This is across the board. Just because we're sinners doesn't mean we don't continually violate God's holy law. We do. But here's the difference. It grieves us, and we respond to the convicting of God's word and spirit, running to the Lord in confession and asking him for grace to repent and bring forth the fruits of repentance. By Christ's sufferings that included his humiliated station in life, his death on the cross, and his enduring the condemnation that we deserved, he satisfied divine justice that we had offended, and so provided for us a perfect righteousness. Our puny and partial attempts at self-righteousness can't begin to compare with this. Fourthly, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by his becoming a curse for us. It wasn't by persuasive arguments or by powerful appeals that we were redeemed. Christ didn't come to the world and say, look, I'm the Son of God. And I've got power to feed you. If you believe in me, I'll feed you like I do these 5,000. That's not why Jesus came into the world. That's in one sense, that's no more than him, you know, combing his hair in the morning. It's just a part of his humanity. He did it, of course, as a sign. It did have significance, but it didn't have significance for salvation. Well, what is the significance then? He didn't come to argue or entice us into this salvation. He came to redeem us by dying for us and becoming the curse for us. Nor was our redemption accomplished by payment of money. The transaction of saving redemption was intensely personal. The curse of God was upon all people. That's where we are naturally, under his curse. The wrath of heaven, Paul says in Romans 1:16 and 17. It's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. Well, why do you need salvation? Because the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The curse was upon all people because all had sinned. Romans 3:23. But by the grace of God, the person, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us and submitted to that voluntarily because he loved us. So that in him, not in the Bible, not in our knowledge of the Bible, not in our performance of what's in the Bible, but in him, and by his atoning work, we would be made the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. Not one of us could to any degree have borne the curse that we earned. And finally, in the fifth place here, the fifth point, Christ was crucified on a cross. He didn't simply die, nor was he killed by sickness or injury. He was executed as a criminal. A blasphemer, he was judged and determined to be a blasphemer by the religious court of the Jews, handed over to the civil court of the Romans, and was there judged and determined to be guilty of sedition, trying to overthrow Caesar's government. He died, he was executed as a criminal in a way that indicated his bearing in his death the very curse of God, which is what we all richly deserve. Scripture states that a dead man hung on a tree indicates that that man was cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21. Not a single detail of the redeeming work of Christ was incidental. Every detail was part of his comprehensive, perfect, and absolutely necessary work to redeem his people. And you don't find you and I in that formula, throwing in our little performances. Our haphazard and half-hearted works of the law can't begin to compare with the saving work he has accomplished. But the last point in these verses for now is not just that Christ has accomplished redemption. He has applied it. Christ suffered to satisfy divine justice. This is an intensely legal transaction that's going on here. And legal realities are playing into it. But he also died to justify his people. It's not just broken law that's the problem. But the people who broke the law need to be healed. He accomplished his costly work of redemption in order to remove from us our sin, our guilt, our corruption, and to save us from the curse of God. Christ also applies to us this costly and perfect redemption through the work of his Holy Spirit, which is what he's doing today. If you hear anything today that you know to be the truth and that moves you, it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit. Only he can do that. That's how the blessing of God comes to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Even these Gentiles in the Galatian churches who were being regarded as second-class Christians because they had not been circumcised. They had not fulfilled the ceremonial law. And even, yes, now that we're talking about it, the moral law. These Gentiles just don't measure up unless they're in Christ. And then they are on equal footing with the Hebrew of Hebrews, who is of faith, even Abraham. By such faith we become beloved children of God, not simply justified in God's sight, but adopted and beloved, not workers who have earned our place in heaven, but beloved children who inherit the place by grace. So we see how impossible it is for any of us to save ourselves or even make ourselves pleasing in God's sight. But what is impossible for men is possible for God and is actually provided by God in Christ. Amen.